Good evening. Good to be here with you all. I am thankful that I'm able to be here with you all and to see some familiar faces. Got to see Peggy and Jerry Stokes. I haven't seen them in a while now. They, of course, were members there in Sedalia for a number of years, a lot longer than I've been there. And it is good to see them here tonight and to see again each one of you. I want to begin by expressing my gratitude to you for the support that you have been providing to me and to the work there in Sedalia. You've been supporting me for this year and then last year. Also been helping with the state fair. I'm not sure how long you guys have helped with that, but we appreciate the efforts that you put forth in helping with those works. And I want to thank you all, thank the elders for the invitation to come and speak to you on such a wonderful and important topic. And hopefully we can all learn quite a bit tonight and of course, throughout this series, looking at Jesus our Lord and various aspects of who He is, what He is to us, and of course, in relationship to God. If you will, I'd like to begin with a prayer. If you will, bow with me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Father, we are assembled here tonight to study Jesus and to study Your Word. We pray that we may do so in a pleasing and acceptable manner, Father. Father, we pray that we may be honest with Your Word, that we'll look at these things, apply them to our lives, live as You would have us to live, Father, that we may serve You always and be pleasing to You. Father, we pray these things in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. I don't know if it's helpful to be the first one to speak on a series like this or come later, but it is one, again, as I mentioned, a very important subject, very important series of lessons looking at Jesus, our Lord, and various things that He is to us. And looking at a few examples, and of course you'll be looking at these as you go through this series, He is our great high priest, our interceder, God's wisdom, our righteousness, end of the law, our Savior, and as we will see tonight, He is our mediator. And we could look at quite a few things beyond this that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is. In class, one of the classrooms there, the library at Sedalia, there's actually a sign of a number of things that Jesus is called and things that He is. For example, He is our God. He is our King. And then, of course, you again can see so much more. In some of these lessons, of course, we'll touch, you'll touch on the fact that He is a Redeemer, our Redeemer, as we were just singing in the song. And so hopefully that will be, that will all be, again, very helpful to each one. Tonight, though, again, we're going to be talking about, as we've already mentioned, that He is our mediator. I want to begin with this simple question. What is mediator? We stop and think about that, and perhaps you've been in some legal situation where you've had a mediator. If you work in a job, there are some times where a problem arises and you agree to mediation. There are papers, and we're always signing something. Most of the time, we probably sign it and don't even read what's there. If you're like me, I wonder sometimes if I'm signing my life away to somebody in the papers that I sign. But we often do that and sign these things. And in some situations, you agree to mediation. If there's a dispute, you agree that you will go to mediation first and foremost with them. And if the mediation is binding upon you. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, mediator is one that mediates, especially one that mediates between parties at variance. So when you have two parties that are at odds with each other, that are in a dispute with one another, you find that you have a mediator, and that person is a go-between, if you will. That person is between you and the other party and is there to help resolve that dispute. Another definition given online is an independent and neutral third party who can help negotiate agreements between two disputing parties. According to our text, and I would encourage you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And we're going to use that. We're going to have that as our text tonight. We'll be looking at some other things as well, but there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And I am reading from the King James Version. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we look at this idea here that Jesus is our mediator. And he is there between us and between God. And according to our text here, mediator, or at least our mediator, is indeed between God and man. And when we stop and think about that, I want you to imagine for a moment, how many of us would like to be opposed to God? Now, there are a lot of people who are, in fact, opposed to God. And at one time or another, each of us has been at variance, if you will, with God. But there are those who actually very boastfully, very pridefully, will express the idea that they are opposed to God. They're ready to stand against God. They, of course, many deny God's existence. But it would be one thing to be opposed to God, and that's certainly something I would not want to be doing and be boasting about it. But imagine that you are the one who stands between God and someone else. Jesus is our mediator. He is the one that is indeed standing between us and God. We think about this. Another question that should come to mind is, why do we need a mediator? Now, again, if we just think about the definition and what we've been looking at, one needs a mediator because you're at variance, you're at odds with the other party, and we're at odds or at variance with God. But simply put, the answer to that is because of what? Our sin, right? Now, we can say because of sin, and indeed that is true. It is because of sin, but more specifically, it is because of our sin. I would encourage you to turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. In verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah chapter 59, in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah here writes something that is important for us to remember. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." It isn't that God can't hear you. It isn't that God isn't there, can't be there, can't do something. It isn't that God is incapable of this, Isaiah is saying. But in fact, your sins separate you from God to the point that what? He's not going to hear you. He's not going to listen to you. He's not going to be a part of your life. We think, and one thing that the Bible certainly lays out very plainly is what? Sin. You go back to Genesis. Very first thing you read about, of course, is creation. You see there in Genesis chapter 1, beginning of Genesis chapter 2, you see the creation. excuse me, but then what do you find? You see sin, right? We could read, you can study these things there in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. You find where God tells Adam, he says, all of this is yours. And I'm paraphrasing, of course, all of this is yours. You can have anything in the garden, but don't eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we know, of course, the serpent, Satan, comes to Eve and begins to talk to her and persuade her, we'll say, trick her into partaking of the fruit. And how does he do it? He does it by simply changing one, adding a little word there. Because she says, well, he says not to touch it or eat it, of it, lest we die. And he says, you shall not surely die. Just adds that little word. You're not going to die. God's doing it because he knows something you don't, and he doesn't want you to know it. Because he knows these things, and you'll be like him if you partake of it. And goes through all of these things, and of course, she partakes of it. And what happens? She gives to her husband. If you read there, it says, who was with her? The Bible teaches us, in fact, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, she was tricked. She was beguiled. She was deceived. Adam, in fact, partook of it. It doesn't say, the Bible nowhere says he was deceived. He knew what he was doing. He partook of it willingly. He partook of it knowing that he was doing wrong. I've heard it said, excuse me, I've heard it said that the reason he did so was because he knows, okay, you partake of it, she's going to die, she's partaken of it, she's going to die. And I don't want to be here without her. So he partakes of it. Here's something for you to think about, though, is, and I don't want to get too far afield here, but it's kind of interesting, is that Adam was apparently there. She gave to him with her, who was with her. So he was there watching all of this. Why didn't Adam just speak up and say, no, we're not going to do this? I don't have an answer for that, but it seems like he would have spoken up and said, no, Eve, we're not doing this. We're not supposed to do this. And he's deceiving you. He's tricking you. We're not going to partake of this. But again, I don't want to spend too much time in talking about the garden there, but you find sin, right? And then you study the children of Israel and how they see all of these things, and of course you can read even before the nation of Israel is established, you can read sin transpiring with Noah. The world was, of course, destroyed because of sin, and it was to the point where all they ever thought about was sinful things. But the children of Israel, how many times did they sin? And imagine this, that they did this. Generation was lost in, oh, I've got some water here and I've got some mint, but thank you. Very helpful to me. But anyway, so it always amazes me that they witnessed what God did to Egypt, and they still sinned. They still doubted. They still wanted to argue. And all of that is why we need a mediator. Not because Adam himself sinned and therefore we're all guilty of sin. I know there are those who teach the idea of inherited sin that is not biblical. But we need a mediator because we sin. Every one of us who has reached that age of accountability, and I say that because, and it's not that there's a certain age, a set age, that when you turn 18 or when you turn 21 or when you turn whatever, that's the point. But when you reach that point of accountability where you understand what is right and wrong, you understand what sin is, what it does to you, You then sin and are guilty, and you need a Savior, you need a Redeemer, you need a Mediator. You need someone who is between you and God to help resolve that dispute. And it is, again, because of our sin. But to understand this, we must understand that God is holy. One of my favorite songs that we sing is Holy, Holy, Holy. I loved that song when I was a kid. Still do. It's a beautiful song. The message that it's bringing out is one that is important. And it is because of that, because God is in fact holy, that we need that mediator. He's holy and we sin. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 3, we read, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory." You can read over in Revelation, by the way, picturing here, and understand that Revelation is very symbolic, but you see that as well where they're praising God. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. And it's important for us to understand that. And Isaiah got that. For if you go just a little further down into here, Isaiah's seen all of this, and notice there in verse 5, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I'm in trouble. I'm a man of unclean lips. I am, we might say, I am a sinner, and I've seen God. I'm in trouble. That's what Isaiah is saying. Of course, God says, he sends here, and they touch his lip with this burning coal, and then of course this is all very apocalyptic language here, and you're seeing all of this, and this is transpiring, and what? He cleanses him. He tells him, you're clean. In Isaiah chapter 6, and in verse 3, the word holy there is from the Hebrew word kadosh, if I'm pronouncing it correctly here. From kadosh, sacred, ceremony, or moral, as noun, God by eminence, an angel, a saint, a sanctuary, holy one, saint. This according to Strong's Talking Greek and Hebrew Dictionary. You look in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, and this is one of those texts, and we're not going to read it there, but you can read for yourself in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk is talking to God, and he's talking and he's saying, well, Lord, how can you abide all of these people? You're using them to punish us, and they're worse than we are. You can't abide sin. You can't look upon sin. There are those who will take that text, and I'm not going to get into dispute about it, but there are those who take that text and say, well, therefore, God could not look upon Jesus on the cross because he couldn't look upon sin. I would simply argue, if in fact God can't see sin, how does he know any of us, in fact, sins, or at least what we do? We read all kinds of sin that God records in his word. David, for example, we see the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. God certainly saw what he was doing, knew what he was doing. But what is he saying? And in fact, if you read in Habakkuk 1:13, he actually says, you're looking upon me, you're doing these things. The idea there is these people are worse than we are. How can you be putting up with that? Leviticus chapter 11 and in verses 44 and 45. Again, we see the holiness of God. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. We read here, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." I started with verse 45, but verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Peter quotes this text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But we look at all of these, and the Greek word that Peter uses for holy is hagios, from hagos, an awful thing. Compare hagnos and chag, sacred, physical, pure, moral, blameless, of or religious, ceremony, consecrated. Most holy, one thing, saint. Again, according to the Strong's Talking Greek and Hebrew Dictionary. God is holy. He is set apart. He is sanctified. He is perfect. He is without sin. And because of that, and the fact that he cannot abide sin, that he cannot tolerate sin, we often hear people talk about the mercy of God, and that's a wonderful thing to remember. God is a merciful God. And we better all be thankful, because if he wasn't, we'd all be in trouble. Every one of us. But God is a just God as well. And his justness demands payment. And I don't want to jump on anybody else's lesson, but guess who paid that price? Jesus did. Our Lord. Our Savior. Our Mediator. As our mediator, he reconciles us to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Paul, writing there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 17. And notice the words there in verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto the word of, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." He is our mediator. He is the one who has reconciled us to God. What qualifies Christ to in fact be our mediator? There's a number of things we can look at in relationship to that. First, I want us to understand this. Christ is the perfect mediator between us and God. And that is a fact because, and the reason for that is because he is God. In John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to go down to verse 14. But in John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, John writing here said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. And John makes that very plain down in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we find that God, that Jesus is God. Now there are those in the religious world who say Jesus is not God. He's a God, he's not God. John, by inspiration here, says he is God. And it's very plain that he's talking about that fact. But we don't have to take, and you can look, of course, with Thomas. What do we often call Thomas? Doubting Thomas, right? Why? Because he wanted evidence, right? He wanted to see evidence. I'm not going to believe. You say Jesus is risen. I won't believe unless I see the wounds. I'm able to touch him. I'm able to see the piercing in his side. I'm able to thrust my hand in there. And later, a week later, what happens? Here they all are again. Thomas is with them. Jesus appears. And he speaks to Thomas. He said, come here, Thomas, and touch. Believe, Thomas. Thomas didn't have to reach out and touch him. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Now, here's the thing. If Jesus, in fact, is not God, Jesus should have rebuked Thomas and said, don't call me that. I'm not. Because we do see examples where some have falsely been accused of being God. You can look over in the book of Revelation, and the angel is praised. And what does the angel say? Don't worship me. You go worship God. I'm not God, is what he's in essence saying. And Jesus didn't put a stop to it. Jesus didn't say, no, Thomas, I'm not God. In fact, Jesus often stated he was God. He's the Son of God. But here's the thing. Look in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, by inspiration, the Hebrews writer here quoting God and quoting, Psalm, I believe it is, says, But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here the Hebrews writer says that God called Jesus God. God says he's God. Why should we dispute it? In Philippians chapter 2, and I encourage you to read the entirety of that chapter, but especially you can read down from verse 1 down through verse 11. We're not going to read that whole section there, but I do want us to read verses 5 and 6. Paul writing here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There in verse 6, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Other translations talk about he didn't think it was something that he had to grasp for. He didn't have to reach for it. He didn't have to try to attain to that. He is equal with God. He is part of the Godhead. Jesus is God. He is deity. And the Bible makes that very plain. So when we consider that he is God, that then makes it where he understands God's viewpoint. He understands things from God's side of things, if you will. We're in this dispute with God. He can understand God, and he understands what God is, who he is, what he demands, what he needs. He understands all of that. But the great thing about Jesus is what? He's a man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came and became a man. You see, Jesus is God, but he is man. And so he understands, as God, he understands God's viewpoint, he understands God's side of the dispute, and as a man, he certainly understands ours. The Bible is amazing in revealing the humanity of Christ. We see that. Paul states it here. But so often, the Bible lays out very plainly that Christ is, yes, he's God, but he is man. Think about it. Think about such texts as Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and I'll let you read that. But I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to read this text. And again, these two texts go well together and talk, but I think Luke's recording here reveals a little bit more to us here. Luke chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7. We find what? We find that Jesus was born. Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone, into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So we see Jesus is born. You can read down through this chapter here in Luke chapter 2. And you can read how that he worried his parents, didn't he? You study there. Of course, they went over long story short here. And again, you can read all of this here. Jesus stays behind. He's at the temple talking with the religious leaders. And Mary and Joseph, they go on 3 days journey. And then they realize, guess what? Where's Jesus? Now, Jesus is 12 at the time. How many of us as parents have ever had that moment where you lose where your child is? As a parent, I assure you, and of course my daughter is almost grown and all, but I can remember even when she was small, get out of sight and you start, where is she? Is she okay? Is everything all right? And here they are and they go out and they figure this out and they come back. They spend 3 days looking, you know, all this is 3 days. They spend 3 days, they find him and he's there in the temple. And what was his response? Should have known, right? Should have known where I was here about my father's business. Jesus, we are told that he was tired. John chapter 4, verse 6, Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. He was tired and he slept. Look there in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 23. Kind of an interesting situation transpires here. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awake him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Verse 27, But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now this text is a good example of something that I hope that we all understand. You can take the same text and teach many different lessons, many different topics from that same text, because they teach different lessons. They teach different things. Here we see, of course, how that Jesus rebukes them for the lack of faith, right? We see Jesus' power, that he's able to command the sea. He's able to command the wind. You ever look at the wind and say, stop? Doesn't work, does it? We don't have that authority. You ever look at a storm and say, cease? Or, peace, be still, as Christ said? Won't work, will it? We don't have that authority, but Jesus did. Jesus had that authority. He could say, peace, be still, and it all stopped. But we also learn about Jesus' humanity, and perhaps we don't spend much time in thinking about that in this text, because it's not emphasized. It's just that simple little thing. He was down in the bottom of the ship sleeping. Now we see that he wasn't worried. He knew things were okay. But we see his humanity. Why was he asleep? Because he was tired. He was a human. He's a man. He's tired. And again, you can read in John chapter 4 and verse 6 and see that. We do see in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 and following, that he was fearful. What was his prayer to the Father there in the garden? That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can read in context there. You can read all of this. But there he is in the garden, and all of this is transpiring. He's about to go to the cross. He knows he's about to go to the cross. He knows what's coming. He knows the suffering he's going to experience, the agony that he's going to go through. Of course, even before they nail him to the cross, the scourging, and if you've ever studied anything about that, and I'm sure you have, that he went through great pain. The Romans, they knew how to torture someone, and they did so. Very cruelly, what they did to him, even before nailing him to the cross. And there Jesus was. We think about Jesus, our Lord, our King. And he is God, and he wouldn't be fearful, would he? Well, read that text there. Read Luke chapter 22, verses 39 and following. I don't see how anyone can read that and come away with anything but that he was fearful. Lord, if it may, let this cup pass from me. But then he's prayed what? If it can't, thy will be done. You see, Jesus was willing to go through all of that. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and following. You can also read, by the way, Luke chapter 4. It tells this as well. We see Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, though, that Jesus was tempted, right? We're not going to go through and read the whole text there, but I do want to note a couple of things for us. Notice in verse 3, And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If you're the Son of God, here's some stones. Now remember, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry, isn't he? Now, I'm not sure bread would be the first thing I want to eat, but that was a big staple of their diet, the staple of their diet there. And he says, turn this into bread. Verse 6, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. I want you to note here, Satan does something that we should be very aware of. He quotes Scripture. The text he's quoting from is from the 91st Psalm, verses 11 and 12. He quotes it. He's not lying. The Bible, in fact, says this. But he's taking it out of context. And, of course, in verse 9, he says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. How did Jesus respond in each of these cases? It is written. You and I face temptation so often, and we would do well to remember the example Jesus sets here. It is written. Know God's word. It is our armor, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. And if we would know God's word and use it as he gave it to us, we would do so much better. But Jesus goes through all of this, and as the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he did so without sin. You see, he is deity, so he understands God's side of things, and he is man, so he understands our side of things. Yet he did it without sin. He experienced all of those things without sin, and he died on the cross. You can read in Matthew chapters 26 and 27 about that. And I'll let you read those two chapters. We're certainly not going to try to read them all. But I want you to go, and our time is rapidly coming to an end. But I want you to go back to our text there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. We're going to read both verses, but I want you to pay especially close attention there to verse 6. Again, Paul writing said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Mark 10 and verse 45 echoes that thought. He gave himself, he paid that ransom, that debt that you and I owe. Jesus is the perfect mediator because he understands both sides of the coin, if you will, both sides of the dispute. He understands what each side is and isn't. He can say to us, if you will, he can say to us, God is holy and he expects you to be holy. He expects you to follow him. He expects you to be obedient to him. He recognizes, by the way, that you're not perfect. Unlike Jesus, we do sin. Unlike Jesus, we fail. Jesus didn't fail. He faithfully served God, even going to the cross. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He went through all of that. He understands God's demands, but he understands ours, our weaknesses, if you will. So he can stand between us, and he can look at us again and say, this is what is expected of you. I lived as you have lived, and I did it. You need to do your best. You need to be faithful to God. You need to follow his will. But he can turn to the Father and he can say, Father, they're weak, they're frail. I lived as they did. I experienced it. It isn't easy. Be merciful. He is that perfect mediator and he is our mediator. Brothers and sisters, friends, I am thankful that God is my mediator. I am thankful that Jesus, that is my mediator. that He is that one standing there, that He can understand the difficulties I experience in life, the frailties. I debated whether to say this, but I'm going to. When I was in preaching school, and this kind of just goes along with this thought here, when I was in preaching school, one of the things that we were taught is make a copy of your notes, and then you can cut it down and you can put it in your Bible, and then when you get up and you get ready to speak, you just slip it out and nobody sees your notes. As you can see, I've got a large copy of my notes, and the reason that is because I'm not getting any younger, and these notes are getting harder and harder to see. I don't know why everyone keeps making things smaller and smaller print, but they do everywhere you go. Used to, I could see small little things, and now they don't show up quite as well, and I'm too stubborn. Brother Newton, we were talking about, of course, medical situations and going to doctors and such, and I'm too stubborn to go get glasses, and so I have to use the larger print. One of these days, I'll quit being stubborn and I'll go get me glasses. But though that's a frailty, you may ask, well, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? It's frailties we go through, right? Pain, sickness, the agonies we go through, difficulties, family problems, whatever they may be, we experience all of these things. And yes, temptation. And temptation is just that, isn't it? Temptation draws us, and just like Adam and Eve, what do? We sin, don't we? It's easy to say, well, that's what he did. They did that. Poor Adam and Eve. They should have known better. But we do the same thing, don't we? Maybe not the exact same sin, but how many of us, if we were standing in the garden, would fall for that same little trick? You know, it's easy to blame the various ones we read about. We think about David. I mentioned David, Bathsheba. How many times have people failed in that way? Think about Peter and his denial. We would never do that, would we? How many times do we deny the Lord? I think that was telling me to stop talking, so we're going to conclude class. We're going to have a prayer, if you will. Bow with me. Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you again, and we praise and exalt you. And Father, we thank you for Christ, who is our mediator, who stands between us and resolves the conflict, resolves the problems that we create, Father, through our sin. And Father, we're so thankful for the mercy that you have shown us in sending your Son to die on the cross for us. He was willing to go through all of that, to pay that debt that we owe and cannot pay. And Father, as we go through, as this congregation goes through these lessons, we pray that each one will pay close attention, that each one will draw strength from these things, will learn more about your will, that we'll continue to study your word and grow in knowledge of your will. And Father, we're so thankful that we've had this opportunity to come here and study our mediator and how the Bible teaches us about Christ. And we pray that we may always share the good news with others, that they may come to know you, come to know your will before it's everlasting too late. Father, it is in Christ's most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.